We thank God for being able to see and hear from them this morning. And I take great joy in inviting you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. And I invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift? And who had given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, to you be glory forever. And may that glory be evident in this place this morning. Oh Lord, strike us with your light. May we see the one who came as the light of the world in a clearer way. Lord, may we feel the weight of your word and your promises. Oh Lord, may we never be the same, because we've gathered before you and your perfect word this morning, and we have heard from you. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, I was trying to get back from Florida last Lord's Day. I had the opportunity to preach that whole weekend at a congregation there, I figured out, I accepted the invitation a long time ago, that Susu's College tennis team was going to be 50 miles away on Monday, so I got a chance to see her play this week, but I was there, and I was coming back yesterday, and I got to the Atlanta airport to get my connection, and as soon as I landed in Atlanta, it popped up on my phone, your flight is canceled. So I tried to get on another flight, and throughout the course of the day, I was there a long time, I had 8 gate changes. In fact, it got toward the end where some of the people who were with me, they would time it. And the last 2 gate changes, it was 18 minutes we sat down before we went to the next gate. And the very last one, it was 21 minutes. But I tell you that story because that wasn't even the most frustrating part of the trip. When I got there, they didn't have the car that I'd signed up for, which is usually the cheapest car I can get, for the rental car. And they said, okay, we don't have what you signed up for. We're going to upgrade you. That sounds good. They said, how about a Mercedes-Benz SUV? That'll do. I drive a car with 230,000 miles on it. Yeah, that'll do. And so I said, you know, they promised it would be a great upgrade. And then when I got to the car, I realized that this was an all-electric vehicle. Never driven an all-electric vehicle. Not too handy at regular cars, much less this one. So I got in the car and I sat down, and it took me about 30 minutes to get confident that I could figure everything out enough to drive it. And I'm practicing shifting and trying to understand everything, looking up things on my phone. And eventually I said, okay, I've got to go. But one thing I couldn't figure out was how to adjust the seat. It had a thing on the side, but it only adjusted the back thing. And I'm like, the seat doesn't move. And so the seat was way back and really low, and I was driving like this. And eventually I decided I just had to go. Eventually, I can only sit here so long. I needed to be where I was supposed to be. My flight was already late on the day. So I am driving out of the Orlando airport, and I look like some kind of, like I'm on a car Harley Davidson or something. I can barely see over the wheel. I don't know how the windshield wipers work, so I'm praying it's not going to rain very hard. And I'm driving down the road, and finally I look over the side, and there's this weird L-shaped button. I was like, that looks like a seat, doesn't it? And so I'm afraid to push a button while I'm driving, but I'm like, it can't get any worse than this. So I push the button, and it starts coming forward. And I've never had such joy at a seat moving in my life. So I've got this car, and I think I know what it says about the battery, but I'm wrong. And so I'm driving the car, and I realize I've been reading this wrong. I've only got about 40 miles left till this battery dies after a few days being there, after a day being there, actually. And so I'm like, I need to find one of these charger things. They gave me a thing, the QR code. I couldn't find it. And finally, I go to one, and I have to go put the thing on. It doesn't work. I'm like, you mean all these chargers aren't the same? No, they're not. And there are a lot of Tesla chargers. There ain't a lot for Mercedes-Benz. And so I called the guy I'm preaching for and said, I've got 8 miles left on this battery. And so I may need you to come get me and a car tow. And I finally found one at a Comfort Inn and Suites on the back of a hotel. And I couldn't work the charger. So some young kid comes up and explains to me how to do it. And then I didn't know that it was going to take an hour and a half to charge the battery. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, this wasn't an upgrade. That promise was not true. So the driving I had to do, I had to charge this thing almost every day. I keep going to the wrong places. I take a nap in a 7-Eleven parking lot while it's charging one of the times. I'm like, you promised me an upgrade. I would rather be driving a car with 500,000 miles that takes gas. A lot of promises aren't true. Promises are often empty words. We hear promises from governments and politicians all the time that we know will be broken just simply as a matter of course. And some of the worst pain I've ever seen people go through in my life is those who have been wounded by someone they love dearly, who has not kept their word to them, who has broken their promises. Few things make people more jaded and bitter than that. Promises in this fallen world are often empty words. They often collapse under the weight of sin and human frailty. And that's why Romans 9 through 11 is so important and such a refreshment to our souls. There is a fundamental assertion that Paul is making in this section, and it's not an abstraction. A lot of people come to these chapters and take these theological concepts and pull them out and treat them like abstract ideas. That's not what is happening here. What he's saying here in Romans 9:6 is, it's not as though the Word has failed. The Word of God, he says, has not failed. And so he brings up topics like election, and he brings up topics like being chosen. He brings all of those topics up to vindicate the truth that God's Word has not failed. His promises are true. There's nothing abstract about communication. All relationships are ultimately built on the reality of communication. And God says, this is one relationship where all of the communication is absolutely true. Whether it seems like it or not, whether it feels like it or not, God's Word will not fail. That's the controlling idea of the entire section. We could say of the book, but particularly here in Romans 9 through 11. Paul is anticipating the objection that the people had that we've been talking about week after week. If Israel was God's chosen people in the beginning, if they were given the promises, if they were given so many blessings, yet we look around and so few Jews at the present time, as Paul is writing here, believe in Christ. So few Jews believe. They reject the Messiah. Doesn't that then mean that God's promise and His Word have failed? Romans 9 answers, God's Word has not failed, and it will not fail. God's promises were never grounded in ethnicity. They're grounded in His plan, His purposes, His sovereign grace. Romans 10 says, Israel's present unbelief is their refusal to believe what the promises said. Oh, they had blessings. They had the proximity of the law and the sacrificial system and the worship, but they have rejected that in their unbelief. And they are guilty of that. The only hope for Jew and Gentile is the righteousness of Christ. And all that reject the righteousness of Christ stand in their own righteousness and are declared guilty. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are covered in His righteousness, Jew or Gentile. And that message, he says, is universal for the whole world. And now in Romans chapter 11, God declares something astonishing. He says, Israel's story is not over. Thomas had the section last week that he talked about, which I've been calling the, okay, Gentiles, we've been talking about the belief among you, the how few Israelites have believed. And the section last week says, don't you get too big for your britches. Grace has grafted you into a vine. Olive tree, and that olive tree's roots are in what God did in choosing Abraham out of the world and ultimately a people called the Israelites. Don't you dare act as though this is something that you have done. No, the roots are there, and you need to realize this is what God is doing. And Israel's story, he says, is not over. The God who elects, the God who judges, the God who grafts Gentiles into the olive tree of His people will complete His purposes because His Word is irrevocable. His call is irrevocable. And that's Paul's point in Romans 11, 25 through 36. It's that the message of the absolute reliability of God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ as declared from beginning to end in His Word. And the Word of God does not fail, the mercy of God does not falter, and the call of God does not reverse. Paul's entire argument comes to a crescendo in 11, verses 25 through 36, and he says this, the end of this, the end of the telling of this reality, the end is not an explanation. The end of it is doxology. That is always to be true. Theology never terminates on understanding. God reveals Himself that we would understand Him so we would worship Him. The Word of God that will not fail always should bring about our doxological word, our praise word. And we should do that without fail. First of all, he reminds us sort of a summary of what the section last week looked like, talked about in Romans 11, 25, the first part. Don't be arrogant about grace. Look at verse 25. Lest you, or y'all, lest y'all be wise in your own sight. Wise in your own conceits. It's a reference here to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's talking about these grand doctrines, these grand themes like election. He does what he knows he has to do. To say, oh, don't get this wrong. Lest you be wise in your own sight, let you take these grand truths and somehow puff yourself up. Don't you dare think that that's where this should go. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, unaware, uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. The word mystery is used in a particular way in the New Testament for something that can only be known by revelation. It's only something that God can reveal. You can't figure it out on your own. It's often something that it has a rooted idea, but people look at that and they take it a particular direction, and yet God's revelation shows that they misunderstood it all along. And now it becomes clear because God has said it. And it's usually tied to the gospel and the end, what God is ultimately doing. And this, he says, there is a mystery. There is a revelation from me that you need to hear that is tied to what I've said before, but ought to be so clear to you that there is no way that you can understand this and be wise in your own eyes. There's no way that you can look at this and be conceited. And then he says, brothers, fellow believers, now think about this for a moment. I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor at Westminster Chapel of an earlier generation, said he starts the section where he's talking about this, and he warns about carnal excitement. Things like Romans 9 through 11 and these grand topics. And he says it's very easy for people to have carnal excitement about them. Oh, I'm going to learn something above and beyond other people. But understand, that's the very reason that Paul uses this word mystery, because it's not like that at all. In fact, there were the mystery religions, and what Paul is doing is separating the mystery of the unfolding of redemptive history, the unfolding of the truth of the gospel, from those mystery religions. In the mystery religions, there was something that you know that other people don't know. It was just for the insiders, and so you were to keep it to yourself. We are the in group. We are these people who know these things. He says that that's not the way this works at all. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself to be known by all because all are accountable to him. There's no inner circle that has the special truth that other people can't have. That puffs up. That leads to conceit. That causes you to be wise in your own eyes. But that's not what is going on here at all. Here's the deal. Let me put it this way. A chosen people tend to start thinking that they are a choice people. Israelites. I mean, we got the law. We got the promises. We got the blessings. We got the sacrificial system. We've got the worship. You've got to come to us. We've got the holy place among us. God has committed himself to us. So instead of trusting what all of that was about, Jesus the Messiah, It's we are somebody because we have those things. And a chosen people began to see themselves as a choice people. We got these things because of who we are. Why does he bring this up here? The Gentiles can be guilty of the same thing. And we're often. Oh, the Israelites, not many of them believe. Look what's happening among us. At least when it became clear to us, we were smart enough to believe. He says, oh, lest you be wise in your own sight, your vain conceits. The paraphrase of the Message paraphrases this verse like this. It would be easy to misinterpret what's going on and arrogantly assume that you're royalty and they're just rabble, out on their ears for good. But let me tell you, that's not it at all. Pretty good summary. You see, this reality, this mystery, this gospel unveiling, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Arrogance about grace is a contradiction in terms. Grace says you are needy, that you are helpless, that you need what somebody else can give you, what you cannot give yourself. To be arrogant about that makes no sense, and yet it tends to happen. Arrogance is exaggerated self-importance, and oh, it tends to grow. And it tends to grow with a lot of people who see themselves as understanding a lot of theology. But if the theology that you understand doesn't cause you to bow down, if it causes you to puff up, then you've misunderstood it at all, and you have yourself at the center of it, even while you talk about the glories of God. He explains the nature of the mystery. This is to bring humility and to wipe away any arrogance. He says this in the second part of verse 25 through verse 27. Trust in God, who is always on time. You see, time is a key issue. That's the problem. God made a promise. He chose the people out of the world. He said, indeed, they would be His people. And they said, well, there's not very many of them. You must not have kept that promise. And God's like, you think I work according to your watch? Because I haven't done something yet means I won't? That's not just an issue with them. What we want to do is we want to take the promises, we want to abstract them and say, I'm not experiencing this now, therefore you must be letting me down. And God says, I don't work by your watch. I may not be on your time, but I am always on time. Look at the second part of verse 25. He explains the mystery here. The first part. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. We've seen this time and again. So this is the first part of what he's saying. This is the mystery. Yes, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. That is, God has turn them over to their own hard hearts, and there has been a greater hardening, and this has been a judicial act on their unbelief. Now notice it says partial. Paul himself is a Jew who's a believer. It says there are a remnant of Jewish believers. But this is it. Yes, indeed, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now the next word, until. This is another phase here. Until. This signals a change. This signals at a future time, something that will happen. It has not yet happened in fullness. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or the full inclusion of the Gentiles has come in. God says, I'm at work in such a way that I am saving Gentiles all around, and I have my people whom I'm gathering to myself, and I will gather all of them. So yes, there's been a partial hardening among Israel. Yes, the Gentiles are believing, and there will be more who believe. And then he says this. This hardening, this is partial, not total. It's temporary, not final. And then verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved in this way. This is how I'm doing it. This is my plan. This is my purpose. This isn't going against what I said. This is fulfilling what I said. In this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. He quotes Isaiah 59:20 here because he keeps saying all of this is rooted in Old Testament promise. This is not something new. The deliverer, that is the rescuer, the Savior, will come from Zion, Jerusalem. A Jerusalem here, heavenly Jerusalem, Zion represents both. This deliverer we know is Jesus, the Messiah. And it says, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. That's Isaiah 27:9. But Isaiah 27:9 also says this, the guilty of Jacob will be atoned for. And then it says the removal of his sin. And then it says in verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is a mashup of Isaiah 59:21, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. What's he doing here? He's saying, listen, I have promises. I told you I have promises. Those promises are unfolding. Those promises include a partial hardening of Israel. Those promises include the gospel expanding among the Gentiles and the gathering of all of my people in. And those promises include that in this way, ultimately, there is going to be a sense in which all Israel is saved. Now, what does that mean? There are some who say, well, that means that there is Christian salvation and there is Jewish salvation, and Jews are saved under the old covenant and Christians are saved under the new. That is called heresy. Anybody who says that is denying the gospel. You can find preachers on TV who talk that nonsense. That is everything Paul has been jumping up and down to say, no, there's one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile, period. It's only through the righteousness of Christ. So that must be rejected. But here is not like, also not like, the way Paul talks in Galatians 6:16, where he talks about the Israel of God. In Galatians 6:16, he's saying that the ultimate Israel of God are all believers, Jew and Gentile, who come into this olive tree. And he's saying that because Jesus was the only Jew who was faithful to the covenant promises. And all those who are united to him are recipients of the blessings of the promises, no matter whether they are Jew or Gentile. So there's a sense in which all believers are rightly called the Israel of God. But in this context, the contrast is being drawn between believing Gentiles and Israelites. That is, remnant believing Israelites and unbelieving Israelites. There's a contrast happening. But when he says here, all Israel, that's a common expression in ancient Jewish literature. It does not mean every single Israelite without exception, but it does mean Israel as a whole. You understand how that works? If someone were to say, you know, all Americans believe in freedom and rugged individualism. Now, that doesn't mean that every single American, without exception, believes in freedom and rugged individualism. But it means that so many do that you can say this characterizes this people. So it is a promise of widespread salvation, so much so that you can say Israel knows salvation. The remnant grows into a people. This could come in a widespread revival among the Jews before Jesus comes and consummates things at the end. This could the language also can allow for a steady conversion of Jews to the point to where the number of believers overwhelms the number who do not believe. But there is a promise, and the promise is this. Israel's story is not done. They indeed were called to be my people, and they as a whole will be my people. Now the promise, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. This is a pointing to the new covenant. When I take away their sins, and this, in the context it talks about through atonement, and it is mediated by the suffering servant of Isaiah 52. Now, notice this. The future hope for Israel is found in the deliverer who brings atonement, who fulfills the new covenant. The future hope of Israel is Jesus. The hope of every Gentile, non-Israelite, is Jesus. His atonement, His new covenant, that He would be the deliverer, that He's the rescuer. That's the point here. And it says that the deliverer will come from Zion. Jesus is the deliverer from Zion because He is the Davidic king who was promised to rule and reign in Zion. He accomplished redemption in Jerusalem. He rose from the people of Israel, and He now reigns in heavenly Zion. This is all about Jesus. Do you see this? Three realities. A partial hardening, yes. Israel's rejection at this time is real. A temporary hardening, yeah, it lasts until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A future mercy. All Israel will be saved. There will be such a work among the Jewish people that you can describe them as a people who know salvation. What's the point? Do you think the point is for us to be able to explain every nuance of that and pick it apart? Here's the point. God is orchestrating redemptive history. Period. God may not act according to your time, but God is always right on time. He's saying, you thought because things are not happening the way you think they should, and when you think they should, you act as though I failed. The only way you can say, God, because you haven't done it now means you failed, is if you stand above God and make judgments on Him. He says, I've got the only clock that has the right time. You see, this isn't some thing about these abstractions. No, this is personal. God has spoken. It's true. He will do everything He said. But it doesn't seem like it's happening the way it should. Who cares what you think? He has said He will do. Trust Him. But it's not happening in the right time. Yes, it is. Throw your watch away. Quit trying to be Him and trust Him. He says this, Jewish rejection brought Gentile salvation. And then He says this, Gentile salvation will bring Jewish awakening. Book it. It's done. You see, the center of all of this is the deliverer from Zion, Jesus Christ. And the point of this is not that you would be a complete expert in all these nuances, but that you would understand enough that you would be humble rather than arrogant when you say His name, when you talk about who He is and what He's done, that you would humble yourself before the Sovereign One and you would say, I may not understand, but He's always right on time. In Romans 11, 28 and 29, we are called to stand firm in God's irrevocable call. This shows how God's plan works in the present. Yes, there is present rejection, verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are, the Jewish people as a whole, they are enemies for your sake, because they've rejected Jesus the Messiah. For your sake, He's referring to Gentile believers. In other words, there is enmity between you right now because they reject the Messiah. That's the reality. He is the only one in whom any will be justified, any will be declared righteous. He says, for your sake, on account of your present spiritual advantage. So present rejection is real. But then He talks about covenant faithfulness. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They are beloved. The believing remnant that will one day be a much larger body of people. God hasn't turned His back on His plan or His promises. God has not forsaken His promises to Israel's forefathers, the patriarchs. God has not changed what He said to Abraham. He's fulfilling it through Paul. He's fulfilling it through a remnant. He's fulfilling it in a future promise of an awakening among the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's keeping His promises. His covenant faithfulness is rooted in His perfect character. And then He says, verse 29, for the gifts, and and it's the word charis, most often translated grace, meaning the gifts of grace. For the gifts and the calling of God, the gifts of grace and the calling unto salvation, election, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I love the KJV on this. It says, they're without repentance. What does repentance change? A turning away from. They are irrevocable. God will never repent of them. God will never turn away from them. They can't change. They can't be withdrawn. They can't be taken back. They can't be reversed. They can't be retracted, and they cannot be canceled. What God has said, He will do by His grace, and His calling will be done. His commitment to make Israel His people is irrevocable, He says. He will do it. Just like His commitment that the gospel would go out beyond the Israelites, that they would be a light to the nations, and He would gather a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, is irrevocable. He will do it. It can't change. It can't be withdrawn. It can't be forsaken. It can't be reversed. It can't be retracted. It can't be canceled. He will gather His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that will include Israelites. Now, what God has done and said stands and will stand forever. When you don't understand why something is happening, when you think the timing seems all wrong, when Satan accuses you because of your struggle to understand, when your conscience condemns you, you have to understand this. Your hope is not in your grip on God. Your hope is in God's grip on you. And He says that His grip is irrevocable. His gift of grace. His calling. Now Paul widens the lens. He starts showing the breathtaking scope of God's plan and how that should change us here and now. Romans 11, verse 30, we are to marvel at God's mercy. Verses 30 and 32. Verse 30. For just as you, now note that, just as you, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, the Israelites' disobedience. He says, listen, at one time you were outsiders. You were strangers to grace. But you have now received mercy. Just as you were at one time. Now verse 31. So they too now, the Israelites. So they too now have been disobedient in order that, the henna's purpose clause, that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. Do you see what he keeps doing? Israelites, you look at Gentiles and you act like you're better than them because of all these advantages you had. Salvation is not by proximity, it's by belief. And in your unbelief, you persisted, and your only hope is grace and mercy. Gentiles, you look at the Israelites because there's not many believing at this time, and there's more of you believing as if something inherently is to be applauded within you. Your rebellion was just as real as theirs. Let me tell you, he says, how it works among the Jews. The only hope of salvation is grace and mercy. And he says, let me tell you how it works among the Gentiles. The only hope of salvation is grace and mercy. In other words, that's why he uses that language, just as you. So they too, you've all been disobedient. The only hope is the mercy of God. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. All in this fallen world have turned their hard hearts over to themselves. For God has consigned all to disobedience that, there's that purpose clause again, He may have mercy on all. This is not universalism. Romans tells us that He will pour out His wrath and fury on unbelief. But the idea is Jew and Gentile on all who will be gathered in it as people. There's no preference based on ethnicity. Jew and Gentile without distinction will know the mercy of God by the grace of God, and that's the only way anybody will ever be among the people of God. Amen. I mean, if that doesn't delight you, what could? mercy. Grace is God giving what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving what we do deserve. What we do deserve is judgment, and we receive His mercy. What we don't deserve is righteousness, because we are unrighteous, and we receive His righteousness. See, His whole point is, listen, I'll accomplish my plan and my purposes in time. You serve me. If you ever think that you're some choice person because you are Jewish, that's unbelief. If you ever think that you're some choice person because you're a Gentile among many believers, that's unbelief. Belief is rooted in God's grace and God's mercy. And so you look at every single person, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, and you know this, that they are no further away from the kingdom of God than you are. It takes supernatural sovereign grace. James says to violate the law at one spot is to be guilty of it all. You are no closer to being saved by your resume than anybody else. It's all supernatural and sovereign. No one can make God a debtor. Everyone stands guilty. Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious. What's the point of all this? If you understand this, and you are in Christ, no one can boast. You have nothing to boast about in and of yourself. And so, as Paul says elsewhere, we glory only in the cross. We glory only in what He has done for us. Nobody gets preference based on ethnicity or proximity. Being around the blessings doesn't mean you're blessed. God rescues the undeserving. Now Paul stops arguing the grand theological truth that he has been explaining because it's reached its destination. Its destination is not understanding. Its destination is worship. It's doxology. It's that the reality of His Word and who He said He is and what He has done would be understood to the point where there's only one way that you can respond. Offer your words of praise. Bow down before Him. Not argue with Him. Not try to hold Him account for the timing. Not suggest that you were better than other people is why you got where you were. But one thing, bow before God's glory. And that's the way we see this ending in Romans 11, 33 and 36. This is what it's all about. This is where it's all been heading. This is what all theology is about. So if theology puffs you up, then you don't, and you get it right, you don't really understand what you're saying. But if it humbles you, it makes you shake your head. Why? Why would I know the grace and mercy of God? That's different. You see, truth is meant to be clear, and it's meant to be felt. That's why verse 33 starts out this. Oh! It's an interjection here. It's emotion. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. He said, oh, the depth. Oh, that's it. You know, I love the beach. My family loves the beach. When I stand on the beach, and one thing that I'm struck with is how immense it is, how the ocean is. I stand there and I look at the water and I see all I can see, and it's too much for me to take in. Like, my mind can't fully comprehend even what I'm seeing and the expanse of it. I don't know exactly how big it is. I don't know exactly how, and that's what I can see. But I know this, no matter what I can see, no matter how much it amazes me, that the ocean has a depth to it that I could never understand. But because it has a depth to it I can never understand, doesn't make me walk away and not be inspired by what I do see. And I know that it's even bigger than that, so that lifts my all of it up even higher. That's what he says here. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. If you think that, oh yeah, all this about the grand scope of God and the purposes of God and election and predestination, sovereignty, I've got that handled. I get it all. Then you don't get it. That's his whole point. That you get a depth of it and you say, oh, amazing. And there is a whole depth behind it that you could not even fathom. It's awe-inspiring. In fact, it's unsearchable. It's unfathomable. It's impossible to fully understand and comprehend. That's what he says. How unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions. We can't fully take his decisions and subsume them in our own understanding and say, yeah, I get it all. No, we will never do that. How inscrutable are his ways? That means beyond tracing out. It means we can't track him down. You can't control him. You can't track him down. You can't pull him in. You can never get to the bottom of the depth of the glory of God. The human mind cannot master God's judgment, God's ways, God's saving purposes, but we can understand some of it, and what we understand of it should cause us to bow before him. Then he does what he always does. He quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Now, who has known the mind of the Lord? Raise your hand if you've read God's mind. I get God to such a point that I just read his mind. I've got him. Who has ever given him advice? Now, you probably have, but he didn't take it. If God were going to seek counsel, it wouldn't be to you or to me. And then he quotes Job 41:11. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Given a gift to him. Who has surprised him with something he doesn't have or something he wants? God doesn't have his hand out to you or I. That he might be repaid. Repaid him means that you do something for him and you can say, okay, now we're even. You can't even be even for the fact that he created you in his own image. You owe him a debt you could never pay, much less if you know salvation in Jesus Christ. You cannot read his mind. You cannot give him advice. You can't surprise him with something he needs or wants. You can't repay him to make him even. He will never be your debtor. And by the way, the passage over in 41:11 of Job, what he's quoting here, ends like this. Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine, God says. What could you give him? He says, this is who we're talking about. Verse 36. And from him, he's the source of all things. He's the creator. And through him, he is the means of all things. He is the one who brings redemption. The saving mediator. And to him, he is the purpose and the end of all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Glory forever. The light of the world becoming the light of the new heavens and new earth. And us living and basking in his light forever and ever. And knowing the weight of his person. And now seeing him out of the very presence of sin. Overwhelmed with his light. Overwhelmed with the magnitude of who he is. So much so that sin is gone forever. What is there to say but glory? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if we could fully comprehend God, he would cease to be God. I think I said this not too long ago, but if you read this book and you go, yep, yeah, that's right. It's exactly what I thought. You get to the end of it and you said, you know, this is everything I thought before I read it. Then you got the wrong book. Throw that one away and get this one. Because here's what this book does. It says, at your best moment, you know a thimble of the depth of the reality of the glory of God. But that thimble is so good. And there will be a never-ending expanse of experiencing the glory of God in a new heavens and new earth. I love Spurgeon here, the great English Baptist preacher. Here is the fitting close to the argument. The apostle does not solve every mystery. He lifts his eyes in wonder and cries, "Oh, the depth!" And then he gives all glory to God forever. You see, the end of Romans 11:9 is not speculation, it's adoration. We do not have to understand everything to worship the God who does. Make no mistake. His call, His purposes are irrevocable. Because His word will not fail. Now that brings humility, not arrogance. It brings trust in His timing rather than calling Him to account for our timing. It brings firm resolve rather than hand-wringing. It brings awe. It brings bowing in doxology. And you know what it brings? It brings glory. One day, we will experience glory outside of the very presence of sin. But until then, He gives us glimpses of glory on our way to seeing it in full. So keep bowing. Keep worshiping. Keep trusting. Keep being in awe. Keep looking out at what you can see, amazed by it, knowing that the depth is far greater than you could ever imagine. And keep saying, glory. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this portion of Your Word. And Lord, I'm reminded that nothing could be more practical. What we want from the people around us is for them to communicate to us, for them to tell us truth, for them to keep promises. But Lord, the best of us have failed at all of it. Lord, thank You for this portion of Your Word that reminds us that You, O God, You have spoken, that Your Word will not fail. And that means that Your call is irrevocable. And thank You for the way those grand truths lead us to glory. Oh Lord, help us in these moments. Help us as we pray. Help us as we come before You with honest hearts as to whether or not we've ever put our faith in this good news of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection for us. And Lord, I pray for those who cry out for Your mercy this very day. And Lord, help us. Help us to see more clearly. And Lord, may we turn everything we learn about You from Your Word, knowing that it will not fail, into glory words, praise words, into doxology. Because we know that doxology will never end. It will only get sweeter. It will only get clearer. Help us to understand it now. But Lord, help us to feel it. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.